Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Hear now the word of our God from Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make the many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. When our Lord was growing up, this passage would undoubtedly have been read in the synagogue. I can't help but wonder sometimes, what was it like for him to hear the scripture read? For him as he knew at some point that this would be him. We can't really get inside Jesus' head beyond what the scripture has given us. But it's very clear that as Jesus approached Pontius Pilate, he understood, I am the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Given that our Lord Jesus knew as he's approaching the cross, this is what he was called to do. This, and he had the scriptures to remind him, this is what his Father had sent him to do. When you know that you are doing exactly what you are supposed to be doing, it can give you great confidence. When you know, I mean, sort of like, I don't, there are those relatively few moments in your life when it's just, you know, this is where I'm supposed to be. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And that great, and it almost doesn't matter what happens around you because you know, this is where I'm supposed to be. It's also in this way that we start to understand how Jesus sang Psalm 22 from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't just the cry of his anguish. There's also a confidence when Jesus says those words from the cross. Oh, it didn't make it any easier to go through it in one sense. Although in another sense, knowing what comes out on the other end does give you confidence to go through it. Why did Jesus have the confidence to go to the cross? Because he knew that the cross was not the end of the story. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, he says it because it hurts. He also says it because he knows where Psalm 22 is going. I don't think we will ever truly comprehend what it was for Jesus, what it is for Jesus, to be fully God and fully man. Then again, I'm not sure we will ever truly comprehend what it means to be just fully human. That by itself is hard enough. I trust that we will experience it in the new creation. As for comprehending, I'm not sure we'll get there. It's not so much that we understand so that we can believe. It's rather that we believe so that we might understand at some level. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, hear the word of the Lord. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is the word of the Lord. Just a week earlier, Jesus had ascended from Jericho to Jerusalem, praised by the crowds as the Son of David, the promised Messiah who would rule over the nations with a rod of iron. He had come to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, a week later, he has been betrayed by one of his own disciples, condemned by his own high priest, and now stands before the Roman governor as an outlaw, having been cast outside of the law of both God and man. And yet, as he reaches the depths of his humiliation, he is also lifted up to the pinnacle of his exaltation. As he had said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." It is only through the joint action of Jew and Gentile alike, with the Jews and the Gentiles together conspiring against him to crucify him, that he can be offered as the final sacrifice that will atone for the sin of the world. Pilate has heard Jesus declare at the end of chapter 18 that his kingdom is not of this world. And as Pilate he seems to think of himself as being a good judge of man, a good judge of character, Pilate is convinced, this Jesus isn't really a threat. He would like to free this man, but he also needs to placate the Jews. The last thing he needs is for them to write another letter to Caesar complaining about him. Yes, they'd already written one. Pilate was trying to keep the priests happy, because if they're not happy, then he's not happy, because if Rome hears that there's trouble, these pesky Jews, what are you going to do with them? So he flogs Jesus. Interesting how that puts it. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. He had him flogged. I don't believe that Pilate would ever have done it himself. But he gives him not a judicial flogging. This is the old saying, whip and clear him, where he's not really guilty, but we're going to flog him anyway. He must pacify the Jews. They give him a fitting garment for his task, a purple robe and a crown of thorns, oddly matched to his calling as the suffering servant of the Lord. "Hail, King of the Jews," they cry, as they strike his battered body with their hands. But he is silent. This is judgment day, and he must bear these blows, as he had said to his disciples, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Then, with Jesus covered in blood, with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, Pilate presents him to the Jews. "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And he calls out with a voice ringing through the ages, "Behold the man." As Caiaphas had prophesied, so now does Pilate. Whether in pity or in mockery, Pilate asks the Jews, "Isn't this enough? Behold this ridiculous specimen of humanity. He is no threat to Rome or to you. After being mocked and beaten, who will ever listen to him again?" But Pilate's voice says more than he knows. "Behold the man." In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, God formed the man of dust from the ground. And God named him Adam. And Ha-Adam is the man. Now Pilate names him the man, the one who will repair man's fault. Now, it's worth noting in verse 6 that only the chief priests and the officers respond. The rest of the crowd seems to be silent at the moment. Throughout John's Gospel, the Jews refers to the broader group of leaders of the people and those under their influence. And here the Jews are silent. Perhaps they wavered, as Nicodemus had. Only the chief priests and officers hold firm in their conspiracy. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And that may also explain Pilate's maneuver here. He only heard the chief priests and the officers say this. Thinking maybe he has succeeded in this little game, Pilate replies, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." But now the Jews close ranks. They remember how Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. At first they had refrained from stating the details of their accusations, fearing that Roman law wouldn't care about their religious charges against Jesus. They had focused their energies on the charge that Jesus was a political threat, the King of the Jews. But now, in their holy anger over Jesus' alleged blasphemy, they cry, "We have a law!" They have a law. They had a law that taught them to look for this one. They had a law that showed them how to love the Lord their God and to love their neighbor as themselves. And according to that law, he ought to die. Because he has made himself the Son of God. "Israel is my son, my firstborn." But for Pilate, this is new. And now he's even more afraid. In the Roman world, there are all sorts of claims to be a son of some deity or other. But that raises it into another level for him. Now he understands also why the Jews are so determined to have this man put to death. They're accusing him not just of treason, but of blasphemy. And now he realizes that he's playing with fire. If he doesn't give the Jews what they want, this could spark another sort of problem. And so he's frightened of them, but perhaps also at some level he's frightened of Jesus. At least when he takes him back into his headquarters, he asks, "Where are you from?" Initially, he had asked, "Who are you and what have you done?" Now he asks the best question of his life, the most important question of his life. "Where are you from, Jesus?" And Jesus is silent. He had repeatedly declared throughout his preaching ministry that he had come from the Father, that he was from above. But now he does not answer. Pilate's curiosity does not stem from faith, but from fear. And in his fear, he cries out, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you?" Pilate waves his Roman credentials before the face of the one who was with the Father in the beginning, the one through whom God made all things. And Jesus simply says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." They ought to know better. These are Jesus' final words at his trial. He says nothing here to escape death. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus acknowledges Pilate's God-given authority as magistrate of Rome, and he will submit to the judgment of this mere mortal because his Father has called him to this hour. Indeed, Jesus suggests that Pilate is simply doing what any magistrate would do. Any magistrate would fear the authority of the Son of God. No earthly kingdom may tolerate the kingdom of heaven without losing the ultimate allegiance of those who trust in Christ. Because those who trust in Christ cannot have ultimate allegiance to their earthly city. It's part of the reason why Jean-Jacques Rousseau thought Christianity was a danger to civil government. Because Christianity calls for people's ultimate allegiance, the ultimate allegiance to the kingdom of God. And so will they really be there for their earthly city when their earthly city needs them? Pilate is merely the unfortunate magistrate who found himself in that one moment in history that would get his name enshrined forever in the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. The chief priests, on the other hand, should have known better. Their sin is greater because they sin against knowledge. They know, certainly, that Jesus does not deserve death, but they will use Pilate as their puppet to crucify the Lord of glory. Now, Pilate knows they're trying to use him, so he desperately tries to find a way out. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." Here's the threat. "We'll tell Caesar on you. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. We'll tell Caesar that there was a king of the Jews and you didn't do anything about it." Now Pilate sees how he can get out of this. He will use the Jews' words against them. And Jesus is expendable. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat of the place called the Stone Pavement, or Gabbatha in Aramaic. And he brings Jesus out and presents him once more before the Jews. And John identifies the time very precisely. It was about the sixth hour, noon, of the day of preparation of the Passover. Now, what's interesting is Mark, in his gospel, also identifies the time. He says it was the third hour, 9 a.m., when Jesus was crucified. And the Synoptic Gospels all say that darkness fell from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from noon until 3 p.m. But John identifies the sixth hour with the hour of Pilate's judgment. Now, John pretty plainly knows about the other Gospel accounts. He knows the other Gospels say that the sixth hour was the hour of darkness. And I would suggest that is precisely why he says it was about the sixth hour. Oh, he's very precise in what day it was, but he's also about the sixth hour. When he says that, he's saying he wants you to associate Pilate's judgment with the falling of darkness. And also, from John's gospel, there's another association, because it's in John chapter 4, verse 6, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well at about the sixth hour. It was about the sixth hour that he had promised to give living water to the nations. And that living water is about to be poured out. But around the sixth hour of the day of preparation for the Passover, the hour when the Passover lambs are being brought for slaughter, Pilate presents Jesus to the Jews. But Pilate brought out the Son of God before them and declared, "Behold your king." The last time he had said, "Behold the man," this pitiful specimen of humanity, this bedraggled king crowned with thorns, "Behold your king." Oh, there's some mockery in his voice, perhaps some for Jesus, but even more for the Jews. "This is the sort of king you deserve, and this is how you treat your king." And they play their part very nicely. "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate, now for the first time, feels very much in control of the situation. And so he asks, "Shall I crucify your king?" And in the final betrayal of all that the priesthood stood for, Caiaphas and Annas declare, "We have no king but Caesar." They had declared only minutes before that they were the guardians of the law. "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." They had appealed to Moses in order to condemn the one greater than Moses. Now they appeal to Caesar in order to condemn the one greater than Caesar. They're good politicians. They'll play whatever card suits their fancy. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Judged by the law of Moses and the law of Rome, Jesus must be put to death, so he was handed over to be crucified. But Pilate isn't finished with the Jews yet. Jesus will be crucified between two others, but even in death, he will be portrayed as the King of the Jews. Pilate writes an inscription for all to see, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he wrote it in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek so that everyone passing by would see exactly who this is. Again, there's some mockery of Jesus, but even more of the Jews. For Pilate identifies Jesus as the king of those who would put him to death. And in this mockery, we see the truth about ourselves. Caiaphas had prophesied, that it was better for one man to die for the people than that all should die. And here Pilate prophesies that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. He presents Jesus to the Jews now in writing. And when the chief priests complain, "Oh, no, no, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate has a strange sense of honor here. He will kill an innocent man, but he will not lie about him. Jesus had never said he was King of the Jews. Jesus had plainly insisted that his kingdom was not of this world. He is King of the Jews, but only because he is first King of kings and Lord of lords. Behold the man. Behold your king. Now, all of the action so far has been focused on Pilate. He was the one who has gone out and come in and spoken and questioned. He is the one who has feared and flogged and written. Jesus has been the direct object of all of the action. The one who has been led, questioned, flogged, and brought. The one of whom Pilate has written. And now the one who is crucified. John does not speculate on Jesus' mental or physical state. He states very simply what happened to Jesus. His focus is to show how all that happened to Jesus was to fulfill the scripture. No less than four times in the next 14 verses, John will speak of how the scripture was fulfilled. Now, today we'll only look at the first, how the soldiers took the garments of the Son of God and divided them among themselves. We often think about the sign given to the shepherds, "You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." But how often do you think about the sign given on the cross? "You shall find the king robbed of his clothes and hanging on a cross." But John tells us that when they divided his garments and cast lots for his tunic, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is from Psalm 22:18, which we sang earlier. The cry of our Savior from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22 goes on to say that in the midst of his affliction, as his mouth goes dry and his body wastes away, they will divide his clothing. When Ham looked at his naked father Noah, he came under God's curse. We are called to now look upon this naked Christ. For if we would be clothed, then we must behold the plundering of his clothes. This was a fitting end for the second Adam. The first Adam was created naked and unashamed. He was clothed to cover the shame of his sin. The second Adam walked through life clothed. He was unclothed to uncover the shame of his sin-bearing. The shame that Adam bore for his sin is now revealed openly in Jesus, the man. Think back, because God himself gave clothing to Adam as a gift. The first God-given clothing consisted of animal skins. And through the shedding of animal blood, man was protected from his own sin. But now the second Adam is left unprotected. God's gift is stripped away. God put clothing upon the first Adam only because he would one day take it off of the second Adam. Naked and exposed, there is no place for Jesus to hide. Adam hid behind fig leaves, but Jesus is nailed to the cross for all to see. His clothes are divided by the soldiers. All of his worldly possessions are gone, even the clothes off his back. He who was rich beyond all measure now for our sakes became poor. David had expressed the same incongruity as the plundered king in Psalm 22. He was the rightful king, yet he was plundered. First in the wilderness, fleeing from Saul, when Saul took from him his wife and his home. And then his own son Absalom chased him from his home and plundered all his goods. Now the son of David is plundered. All that David had spoken figuratively is happening to Christ, literally. But Jesus is not only a man like David. Jesus is also the living God, the one who had clothed Adam in the beginning. The one who clothed us is now stripped. You don't want to look, do you? But you must, because hanging naked on the cross, Jesus endured the agony that we deserved. That should have been me. That should have been you. It is here that the gates of hell open wide, and as they do, you must continue to keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. Look to Him in faith, because He is the Word made flesh. He hangs naked on the cross because this is what He came to do. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to Myself. Jesus is calling to you. I understand why you are reluctant. You are thinking, He looks so helpless on the cross. But really, He is the Son of God. There's a whole lot of power hidden there on the cross. And I'm afraid of Him. Yes, Pilate was too. But Pilate's approach was to try to manipulate that power and use it for his own advantage. How well did that work for Pilate? It won't work any better for you. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. This worldly tactics will fail every time. There's only one thing to do. Don't be afraid of Him. Or maybe better yet, be afraid of Him, but recognize that He did this because He loves you. Confess that He is Lord. And you are not. Jesus, You are the man. Jesus, You are my King. I am Yours. O Lord, our God, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us for the sake of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and grant that we might behold Him, that we might see Him stripped, bare, naked on the cross. The One who bore our sin and took our guilt and took our shame. Lord, have mercy upon us and grant that we might hear Your Word and believe and come in faith to Your beloved Son. Amen.